You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings in chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 23 and read through the end of the chapter. Hiram has been called by Solomon to the city of Jerusalem to begin casting interior furniture for the outer court and for the house of God. So let's give our attention to God's word as we read about this furniture. Verse 23. Then he, that is Hiram, made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in 2 rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen. 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. He also made the 10 stands of bronze. Each stand was 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. This was the construction of the stands. They had panels, and the panels were set in the frames, and on the panels that were set in the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. On the frames, both above and below the lions and oxen, there were wreaths of beveled work. Moreover, each stand had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and at the 4 corners were supports for a basin. The supports were cast with wreaths at the side of each. Its opening was within a crown that projected upward 1 cubit. Its opening was round, as a pedestal is made, 1.5 cubits deep. At its opening, there were carvings, and its panels were square, not round. And the 4 wheels were underneath the panels. The axles of the wheels were of 1 piece with the stands, and the height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The wheels were made like a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all cast. There were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each stand. The supports were of 1 piece with the stands. And on the top of the stand there was a round band, 0.5 cubit high. And on the top of the stand its stays and its panels were of 1 piece with it. And on the surfaces of its stays and on its panels he carved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, according to the space of each, with wreaths all around. After this manner he made the 10 stands. All of them were cast alike, of the same measure and the same form. And he made 10 basins of bronze. Each basin held 40 baths. Each basin measured 4 cubits. And there was a basin for each of the 10 stands. And he set the stands, 5 on the south side of the house, and 5 on the north side of the house. And he set the sea at the southeast corner of the house. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars, and the 2 lattice works to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars. And the 400 pomegranates for the 2 lattice works, 2 rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars, the 10 stands and the 10 basins on the stands, and the 1 sea and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. Now the pots, the shovels, and the basins, all these vessels in the house of the Lord, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because there were so many of them. The weight of the bronze was not ascertained. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold, for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Thus far, God's word. Brethren, let us pray. Lord, as we come to study this text about the temple, Lord, we pray that you would use this passage of Scripture to show us again your majesty, your exalted glory, and you would make us to see Christ and how our love should be stirred for him from this text. Help us to understand, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we saw that while our author gave us a glimpse of Solomon's six-structure palace complex, which was truly a breathtaking sight, the real edifice of grandeur, the focus of the attention, is on the temple. So far from criticizing Solomon for skewed priorities, getting distracted by this other building, there's an emphatic de-emphasis of anything not associated with the temple. It's the temple where atonement is made. Here reconciliation is found. Here God stoops to meet with sinners. This is the Lord's royal dwelling place among his people. And everything in this temple cries glory. It provokes wonder in the heart. So we're going to see that wonder as we reflect on Hiram's exquisite craftsmanship. Now, we have a big struggle when it comes to reading this chapter because, frankly, we find it pretty boring. Perhaps if you were looking through our photos as a family from our trip to Cambridge in 2009, you would find it just as boring, as we have pictures of ironwork and incredible architecture. And you would think, man, isn't there something more interesting that we could look at? Well, it's interesting to us, and that's why we took the picture. Well, clearly, this is interesting to the author. And it's interesting to the Spirit that it would be emphasized to us. So while not every text is as preachable as the next, God does say that all Scripture is profitable, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. So we're going to learn of what Hiram is here constructing, lovely pieces that are not only aesthetically pleasing and reflective of the Lord's beauty, they serve as shadows of redemptive realities. So the text is about interior decorating, but ultimately it's about God. And let's see two things as we work our way through the text. First of all, I want you to see delight in detail. Delight in detail. Now, I want to back up a bit and start seeing this delight in detail in verse 16, because we skipped that last week. It comes back in the text in verses 40 and following when we get a grand summary. But there we heard about two capitals cast of bronze, which were set on top of the pillars. You remember the names of the pillars, Jachin and Boaz. Well, these capitals on top of those pillars themselves are over 7 feet tall. And on the capitals, we read verse 17, there were lattices of checkerwork with wreaths of chainwork. Now, these lattices were twisted threads of chains, and they served both a decorative and pragmatic purpose. They adorn the capitals, but they also appear to attach the capitals to the pillars. The capitals themselves were of a lily design, verse 22. Think of a blooming lily, and you get something of the idea. This blossoming flower alone was over 6 feet tall. And then underneath that lily shape, each structure was decked all the way around with two rows of pomegranates, 100 in each row. Now, the description given here is not going to satisfy the architect. The details are sketchy. They're sketchy enough that you can't quite reconstruct what's being described. Nevertheless, consider the intricacy of the tops of these pillars. And then think about this. No one is going to be able to see these elaborate lily designs. For one thing, they're facing upward. And then they're over 30 feet in the air at the entrance to the inner sanctuary. It's not as if there's a viewing platform in the temple where you can get close and look at the piece. And the temple's not a museum where there's a picture of what it is up there and you can study it on display. No, this elaborate chainwork, the pomegranates and so on, it would be hardly noticed by the worshiper. For not only is this stuff three stories in the air, but few Israelites actually went into the inner sanctuary. That's where the priests will be most of the time. So then it begs the question, doesn't it? Why all this detail? Well, if no one can appreciate it, why should we spend the money and the time on these pieces? Ralph Davis tells a story about a European craftsman who came to America to work on the building of a grand place of worship. And on a particular day, when this craftsman was engaged in some meticulous work near the ceiling, something virtually indiscernible from the ground, a tourist walked in, fascinated by the focus of this master artist. So focused was the artist, in fact, he didn't even notice the visitor approach. But the sightseer's question broke his concentration. The tourist asked, "Why are you being so exact? No one can even see that detail from the ground. You're creating this from a distance. We can't see it at all." The busy artist shot back, "God can. God sees it." Brother, you see, the point of all this detail is not whether the people can see it and ooh and ah over the beauty. This is the house of Yahweh, God Almighty, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he has stooped both to reveal himself and to dwell among his people. So every detail in this temple is to reflect him. And he is the God of unspeakable beauty. Psalm 27:4, David says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, this I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." If the Lord's beauty is worthy of our eternal gaze, because his perfections are infinite and incomprehensible, that is, your capacity to take in God's glory will never wear out God's glory, then it makes sense that even the tops of these pillars that you can't see declare the glory of God. If creation is a theater to display God's glory, as Calvin puts it, should not this house, where he particularly resides with Israel, do the same? Would we dare say, if we were looking at Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon, or even the galaxy clusters that you can see through the Hubble telescope, which you can't see with the naked eye, would you dare say these things are too ornate? They're too intricately beautiful, so we can't appreciate them fully. Well, no, you wouldn't say that. And this house reflects not just creation. It reflects the Creator. Therefore, nothing can be due detailed in beauty when it reflects him. Such a truth should have an impact on us when it comes to aesthetics. We don't offer our God shoddy work with a sloppy appearance using cut-rate materials. The Lord should get our most exceptional deeds done with great exertion using the best stuff that we have available. Now, in New Covenant worship, we don't build a temple like this. These are shadows of what is to come in Christ. There's simplicity in the New Covenant. But simplicity need not mean plainness. It need not mean lacking in exaction. It need not be ugly. I have known some in the past and heard of others who think that we need to dampen down the beauty and grandeur in New Covenant worship because it needs to be simple. Even let's play the organ in a terrible way just to make sure you don't get too excited about the organ. That misses the point entirely. And it should say something, too, about the way we approach God. That there's an aesthetic in our own being as we come into God's presence. We don't come before him in a sloppy way. We come before him ready to give our best. The standard is found in the temple. And of course, as we come into New Covenant worship, the principle of beauty, of God's immense glory, has to grip your heart. Because the temple in the New Covenant is preeminently Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Therefore, Christ's infinite glory should be our perpetual focus. it certainly will be in heaven, for the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. But let us also consider that we, as those united to Christ, we are God's dwelling place, a holy temple in the Lord. And we're not built with bronze lattice work and rows of pomegranates. Rather, we're living stones who offer up to God the spiritual sacrifices of praise. And what should be the nature of that praise? What praise is fitting for such a great God? Well, certainly it is not flippant, half-hearted, irrespective of the details, worship. We should give him worship that is due to his name. We are in awe of his splendor, and therefore we draw near to him, the thrice holy God who bids us to approach. And we're particularly struck that he would let us come near, that he's given his son that we could approach him. That amazes us. It humbles our hearts. It stirs us with contrition for our sin and gratitude for his grace. So as we come to worship, we ought not to do so casually, unmindful of the details. Rather, the thought of God's exquisite grandeur, of his majestic holiness, should make us tremble before him. But we don't just tremble. We rejoice because his grace bids us to come near. Do you see how the details should lead you to doxology? It's a great God, and we should erupt with praise. Well, this delight in the detail doesn't stop with these capitals on the bronze pillars. It continues into the next three major items. First, the bronze sea in verse 23. And it's no wonder they called it a sea. The thing is 45 feet around, 15 feet straight across, and over 7 feet tall. Not only that, it would hold 2,000 baths, verse 26. That's well over 10,000 gallons of water. It's about the size of a small swimming pool. And can you imagine the priests climbing up in this thing to cleanse themselves? But the bronze basin is only part of the beauty. Underneath this brim of the sea, which was like the cup of a lily, there are gourds in two rows going around it. And then it sat on the backs of 12 bronze oxen with pairs of three facing each direction. It's really stunning work. Now, with both the capitals and the sea, we once again have garden imagery. Lilies, pomegranates, gourds. These serve to us as Edenic illusions. For you see, the Garden of Eden was the first sanctuary. And both the tabernacle and the temple reflect Edenic beauty, a place that is fit for communion with God. And that theme continues as we move on to the next piece in verse 27. The 10 stands of bronze. Each stand is 6 by 6 by 4.5 feet with bordered frames on each side. Its frames were panels with carvings of lions, oxen, and cherubim, verse 29, in addition to beveled wreaths. Now here again we hear of garden imagery, of angelic creatures symbolizing the presence of God. But animal designs also depict Eden. In fact, if you think about it, the only place besides the ark where you would see lions and oxen side by side would have been in the garden. Because in a fallen world, lions eat oxen. But here they are at peace. Now, it's interesting. When Isaiah comes to describe the effects of Messiah's work in Isaiah chapter 11, when he's telling us the results of Christ's salvation, he tells us that it will work such a work that the calf and the lion will lie down together. Christ isn't just reconciling men. He's reconciling the whole world, the cosmos, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. So these images on the panels are not just impressive carvings. They are a foretaste of a better day to come when reconciliation foreshadowed at this temple will actually be accomplished. And in that day, there will be no more alienation, no more hostility between God and man, or man and man, or even beast and man. The effects of the curse will be completely overcome. So the very artistry of this temple, it directs us along for Revelation 21, when Christ will dwell in our midst and the curse will be no more. Well, the Edenic beauty continues as the wheels for the bronze stands are described. They had additional engravings of cherubim, lions, and palm trees, verse 36. And then in each of these bronze stands on wheels, Hiram put a basin of bronze, verse 38. That basin held something like 230 gallons of water. Five basins on the right side, five on the left. Now, what are they for? Well, 2 Chronicles 4 tells us that they were used to rinse things for the burnt offerings. A very mundane purpose, but glorious in appearance. Why? Because everything near to God must be glorious. And brethren, that really begs a question. With all this beauty, Edenic imagery, flowers, palm trees, majestic creatures of the visible and invisible realms, why would the Lord allow the likes of us, foul, wretched sinners, to enter His very presence? Isn't that really the most perplexing detail of all? With the rottenness of our sin, we defile the beauty of this space. And yet our gracious God makes provision. He has given blood sacrifices to cover our filth. And yet, surprisingly, there's no mention in this chapter of the massive 30 by 30 by 15 feet bronze altar. You have to wait to 2 Chronicles 4 to get the dimensions. But that 10,000 gallon plus bronze sea, oh, it's an overwhelming reminder of the need for cleansing. And the only purpose it served was for the pre-ceremonial washing. Well, why so big then? Well, doesn't it, along with the notion of a blood sacrifice, speak volumes in view of what Zechariah is going to say later? Zechariah says to God's people in chapter 13 and verse 1, "In that day, a fountain, not a small laver in the tabernacle, not even a sea in the temple, but a fountain, a spring of never-ceasing provision, will be open for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and iniquity." Do you love that hymn by William Cooper? "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The blood of King Jesus will make propitiation for our sins. And as a result, we will have defilement completely taken away. We will be sprinkled with clean water. We will be having our bodies washed thoroughly, so that though our sins are like scarlet, we'll be white as snow. So, thus, those who don't belong in the presence of God actually become beautiful." Psalm 149 says it like this, that Yahweh will beautify the humble with salvation. We are made stunning. What an overwhelming truth. So that when you read of the church in Revelation 21, coming down to New Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband, spotless, radiant, who's being spoken of there? You are. You are. Made brilliant for your King. Jesus will effect such a work. This delight in the details leads us to see how glorious is our God and how great is His cleansing. Well, secondly, see with me, divine symbolism. Divine symbolism. Verses 48 and following. Having wrapped up all the pieces for the outer court, the author returns to more pieces for the inner sanctuary, what we would call the holy place. Not yet the most holy place, the holy place. And as we get closer to God's presence, approaching the Holy of Holies, the precious material shifts from bronze to gold. Thus we hear of a golden altar and a golden table in verse 48. In addition, we have 10 golden lampstands with its accompanying golden cups, snuffers, basins, and dishes, and fire pans. And to top it all off, even the sockets, or perhaps a better translation would be the door hinges, are gold. Essentially, every piece from the tabernacle is rebuilt, with one exception, the ark. And when the work of this inner sanctuary is finished, the house of Yahweh is complete, verse 51. And yet, what is the significance of all of these pieces? You know, just because you don't find these verses to be exhilarating as you read them, it doesn't mean they're without value to you. Each golden piece communicates a message to the people of God. And let's just focus on the three big pieces. First, think about the golden altar. Now, this is a different piece from the bronze altar out in the court where offerings were made. This piece of furniture is used for burning incense. And yet, if that is the case, why is it called an altar? Well, even though the altar is not for blood sacrifices, the burning of incense is intimately related to the sacrificial offerings made on the bronze altar. For one thing, the burning of incense serves a very practical purpose. It keeps away the smell of burning flesh and death. Many of you have smelled that revolting smell of a burning carcass. And that smell hangs around the temple because at least two burnt offerings are made every day. But it just so happens that Yahweh commands that incense be burned morning and evening, corresponding to the times of those sacrifices. So the royal dwelling place doesn't reek with a foul stench. But masking that repugnant odor isn't the only connection to the bronze altar. You see, as the smoke of the whole burnt offering ascends, so too does the smoke of incense. Hence, the incense here becomes a representation of what takes place in the throne room before Yahweh in heaven. The offering comes as a sweet-smelling aroma in God's nostrils. And of course, as we bring the shadow to reality in the new covenant, the Bible tells us that Christ himself is both the sweet smell that rises and the sacrifice on our behalf. Paul says, Ephesians 5, verse 2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We are perfumed with Christ's perfection and therefore acceptable to the Father. But that perfume doesn't just adorn our lives. It is specifically connected to our prayers. John tells us in Revelation 5, 8, that the four living creatures in God's presence are holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So our prayers are connected to Jesus' sacrifice, and thus they are favorably received. Surely that's one part of why it's so important to pray in Jesus' name. Apart from union with Christ, your prayers stink. They are an abomination, to quote the language of Proverbs. But because of Christ, your prayers are accepted. You have the Father's ear. He welcomes his children's cries as pleasing aroma in his presence. In fact, because of Jesus' sacrifice, our access to God never ceases. What a motivation to pray. Your petitions tied to the finished work of Christ are pleasant to God. He hears you. He accepts you, and your voice is sweet to him. If that is the case, why don't we pray more? Is it not because we don't really believe that our prayers are sweet to God? Don't we rather think that God doesn't want to hear from me again? He doesn't want to hear me confess the same sin or request the same issue? Your prayers are sweet. You come to him as children to a father, and you are received as such. He is attentive to your voice. That should give you boldness in prayer. So this golden altar points to a beautiful reality. But in addition to the golden altar, Solomon oversaw the work on the golden table for the bread of the presence. Now we know from 2 Chronicles 4:8 that 10 of these were actually made, 5 for the left side and 5 for the right. And while they're stocked with bread, by no means are we to think that this is food for God, as the pagans thought. Yahweh doesn't need to be sustained by our offerings. He's not weak and dependent like the false gods. He's entirely sufficient. So the bread isn't for him. It's for you. It serves as a symbol of Yahweh's presence with his people. And it brings to mind particularly God's provision of manna in the wilderness. There the Lord miraculously provided for Israel's daily needs. And he remains the God who will give you daily bread. And yet there's a deeper point here. Israel, you remember, was made to hunger in the wilderness to learn something. That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it's not the gifts of God that sustain us. It's God himself. He is the source of our life. Without the Lord, we are nothing. Isn't that what Jesus is telling us in John 15? Without, apart from me, you can do nothing. So things are surely no different for us. We are dependent upon the Lord for daily provision, and yet our life is more than food. Isn't that the point Jesus is making in John chapter 6? You remember he feeds the 5,000. A truly remarkable miracle. Apart from the resurrection, that's the only miracle recorded in every gospel. And then, the next morning, John tells us these folks get up and their bellies are rumbling and they go and find Jesus. Surely he can give them something to eat in the morning too, right? And then he tells them that they should seek something more than material food. They should seek the food that endures to eternal life. For though their fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, they all die. But Christ offers something better. Then he tells them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. Jesus Christ will be the God near to you to meet your every need, and he will sustain your soul forever. Indeed, if you come to him, he'll never cast you off. But if you don't seek him, you will always hunger. You'll never be satisfied, and you'll die in emptiness. But with Christ, you have his attending, strengthening presence to nourish your soul all through this pilgrim journey until you reach the promised land. That truth is powerfully conveyed, not only in the temple with the bread of the presence. You get another lesson, the Lord's Supper. Jesus offers himself to you at the table, saying, I am what you need to live, and I won't fail you. Rest in me. Those who do rest in Christ will reach heaven's glory, and we will enjoy lavish provisions forevermore. So this bread of the presence is telling us Christ will meet all of our needs. He will satisfy us. Trust him. Believe upon him. Have your soul be nourished on the food which is Jesus. And then finally in this text, we hear of another piece. The lampstands of pure gold, verse 49. Again, there are five on each side of the sanctuary. Now, the shape of the lampstand described back in Exodus 25 suggests the form of a budding tree with branches, almond blossoms, flowers. It seems that the same design is used here. But why a tree? What does that symbolize? Well, many have suggested it has links with the burning bush at Sinai, because there we see both a tree and a flame. However, since this text abounds with Edenic allusions, I'm more inclined to think it depicts a tree of the garden, and the tree of life in particular. But the lampstands don't merely represent to us the life that God gives. Those six branches with one central trunk, seven lights in total, it points likely to the perfection of light. That God is the light who casts out darkness. That's certainly a prominent idea in creation, isn't it? God spoke into the darkness that was hanging there. Be light. And there was light. He likewise guided his people with the light of his presence in the Exodus, a pillar of fire by night, so that darkness would not prevail over them. So light and life are both connected to how God serves his people, how he draws near to his people. And that's not a new connection in the Bible. In Psalm 36, David speaks of the blessings God gives the saints. He says this, that the children of God feast on the abundance of your house, that is God's house. Think of feasting on the showbread, being sustained. And you, Lord, you give them to drink from the river of your delights. Literally, you give them to drink from your Edens. That's an interesting way to say it. Images of paradise are everywhere in the garden. And then David says further, for with you is the fountain of life. Life comes from you. And in your light do we see light. Now, brethren, where are we to see light and life come together in the new covenant? Where do these ideas lead? Well, they lead to Jesus, who is the light of the world and the life that gives us life. You remember how John opens his gospel. He describes the dawn of new creation in Christ. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him there was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What's John saying? He's saying all things were created by the agency of Jesus Christ, and there's only life in him. And while men resist his light, as Jesus comes to tabernacle among men, there's hope of being enlightened with his true light. All you need to do is receive him, who is the resurrection and the life. You need to believe in his name. And if you do, you will be given to eat from the tree of life. You will have life forevermore. And his light will dawn on your soul, transferring you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. For Christ is the only way back into the light of God's presence. For Christ alone takes the blow of the sword of wrath, that flaming sword that the cherubim was carrying, barring you from coming to the tree of life. But Christ takes the blow that you might live and live forever. What do you see as we think on the symbolism of these things, brethren? That while 1 Kings 7 is about interior furniture, and it doesn't sound like the most exciting chapter in the Bible, still, everything in this temple tells you something about your Savior. That he's beautiful. That he's sufficient to wash you completely. That he perfumes your prayers. That he brings reconciliation. That he's the bread to sustain you. That he's the light to guide you. That he is your life. So this Old Testament temple is just a shadow of his glory. But we have the fullness of grace and truth. To us, he is an effectual covering. He makes us to be a sweet smell. He sustains our lives. He shines on us to guide us, and he gives us life. Well, praise be to God that through Jesus Christ, we can access a better temple. And we don't just come to the outer court, or even if we are priests, into the holy place. And when we approach God, because we're connected to Christ, we get to go right into the Holy of Holies and be near to him. What an amazing truth. May this text stir your soul to see the wonder of God's provision for you in Christ. May you be reminded of his greatness, and may it cause you to worship. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for the resplendent glory that is reflected in the temple and how it points us to our Savior. Oh Lord, we thank you that so many aspects of the work of your redemption are given as images, as pictures, as shadows of the reality in this temple. And Lord, we pray that we would appreciate this text. And we ask, O Father, that you would make us to see that Christ is all we need. Cause us to depend upon him and love him, who is our life. For we pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.